Ezekiel 30, beginning in verse 20, and you can remain seated. So we'll read all the way through chapter 32. You'll see that this will be the end of the seven oracles of judgment against the surrounding nations. This will be the seventh sub-oracle of the seventh oracle. And so we will end that today, and they'll begin a new section of Ezekiel next week when he begins speaking again to the people of God about some of their missteps and sinful behavior towards the prophet. But today we will look at the last of the oracles in Ezekiel 30, beginning in verse 20. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hands. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 31. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height. It topped among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots, and all the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young. And under its shadow lived all the great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches, nor no tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all its valleys its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken, and all the ravines of the land and all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it, and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. And I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol, to those who go down to the pit. And all of the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. Whom are you thus like in glory and greatness? Among the trees of Eden, you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below, and you shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. And then chapter 32. in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul the rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, and I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries that you have not known. I will make many people appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with the horror because of you. When I brandish my sword before them, they shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life on the day of your downfall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, and I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of the mighty ones, all of them most ruthless of nations. They shall bring to you ruin, and they shall ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. I will destroy all its beasts from beside many waters, and no foot of man shall trouble them any more, nor shall the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then I will make the waters, their waters clear, and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, and when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. And this is a lamentation that shall be chanted. The daughters of the nations shall chant it. Over Egypt and over all her multitude they shall chant it, declares the Lord God. In the 12th year, in the 5th month, on the 5th, or in the 12th month, and on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down, her daughters and her majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away and all her multitudes. The mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down. They lie still. The uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company, its graves all around it. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit. And her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised into the world below, who spread their terror in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have made her a bed among the slain with all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for the terror upon all of them was spread in the land of the living, but they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit, the place among the slain. Meshech Tabul is there, and all her multitude. Her graves are around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. For they spread their terror in the land of the living. And they go down, and they do not lie with the mighty, the fallen from among the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads, and whose iniquities are upon their bones. For the terror of the mighty men was in the land of the living. But as for you, you shall be broken and lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. And Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, for all who are there are laid with those who are killed by the sword. And they lie with the uncircumcised with those who go down to the pit. The princes of the north are there, and all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down in shame with the slain, for all the terror they have caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down into the pit. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Pharaoh and his multitude, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. So we're now in the midst of this seventh oracle of judgment against the surrounding nations. The seventh oracle, as we have noted last week and this week, is against the nation of Egypt. and it is comprised of seven minor oracles. Last week we covered the first three, today the last four. And as you can tell by these oracles, they're loaded with imagery, metaphorical imagery, describing in some way the nation of Egypt and what is going to happen to it. Now you remember the reason they're judged. They're judged for how unfairly they have treated the people of God, Judah, along with mocking them in their demise. When the Babylonians were asserting themselves to become the world's next superpower, they were attacking the surrounding nations of these regions. Judah, we remember, instead of turning to the Lord and trusting in Him during their time of trouble, they turned to Egypt. And Judah would suffer for their foolish and misplaced trust, but also Egypt would suffer along with them, if you remember, for reneging on the promise made to Judah for aid and military support. As the Babylonians approached, they covenanted with Egypt that Egypt would intervene and help as a superpower. But they stayed back on the sidelines and mocked Judah as Judah fell to the sword of Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. So we have 24 chapters in Ezekiel bringing the word of judgment down upon the Judeans through the prophet Ezekiel for their rebellion and misplaced trust. In chapter 25 and all the way to chapter 32, we see the shift. Shifting from the judgment against the Judeans now to the surrounding nations, God has directed His word of judgment now particularly for Egypt in their failed covenant or their false covenant, and then celebrating Judah's demise. Now Egypt, being another superpower in the region, was a nation in which many of the surrounding nations had turned to for aid. Aid against the Babylonians. In the previous oracle, the Pharaoh was described, if you remember, as a monster from the deep. That is, a crocodile of mythical proportions, in which the fish of the Nile were attached to its scales. This picture illustrated how the smaller nations had become dependent upon the crocodile, that is the Pharaoh, and allied themselves with it. But the Lord, the great hunter, would there put His hooks in the jaws of the terrible crocodile to be pulled out into the fields and slain, having its carcass rot under the scorching heat of the sun, having the scavengers of the earth feast upon its remains. The three oracles went on and on, illustrating the widespread devastation that came to the crocodile. It came to Egypt, the Pharaoh. But now we have four more oracles continuing to pound the coming destruction of this great nation. Now, why does God spend so much time to elaborate on the destruction coming to Egypt? Spending shorter amounts of time on the other nations, but this requires a whole lot of ink. Well, perhaps because it was a prideful superpower of the day. And many of the other nations had relied upon it for success and preservation. But the greater the nation, the greater the pride, the greater the word of judgment. These last oracles continue to emphasize how the Lord feels towards haughty nations, prideful spirits, especially now of Egypt, because Egypt thought so highly of itself, as well as using its great power to toy around with nations, particularly with Judah. He reveals that He is God, the Lord is God, and He will not be trifled with, no matter how powerful the nation is and how powerful it claims its gods to be. And more importantly, these oracles have been serving as a message to God's people, showing them not only how He feels towards human pride, but how He feels towards His own people. He loves His people. And we have seen in 24 chapters that He loved His people too much to leave them in their sin and rebellion. He took them to the spiritual woodshed and brought discipline. Discipline that was very harsh. But His concern? To purge them of their rebellious ways, to winnow them. Yet during this time of great judgment upon His own people, they, unlike the surrounding nations, remained the apple of His eye. And so these words of judgment against the surrounding nations are written to Judah to remind them that their God is greatly concerned about their future. It is important that a remnant of Judah hear this word, showing them that though the surrounding nations will pay for their ill treatment against them, God's not done with Judah. He sends the others to the pit. But Judah will go into exile and not be completely vanquished or destroyed, because God has a future plan. Though not fully divulged in this prophecy, we know in accordance with the rest of Scripture they will be restored, because the plan of redemption will involve them. So this morning we look at these three or last four oracles that concern God's anger against Egypt. But keeping in mind the intent of this word and the plan God has to preserve His people for future blessing. So let's quickly move through this. Long text does not necessarily mean a long sermon, though I have been preaching some long ones, I know. But let's move through this as quickly as we can. So let's look at the fourth oracle, which is described as the broken arm, comprised of verses 20 through 26 of chapter 30. It begins with the date, just as all. You'll notice that each new oracle begins with a date. That marks for you a new word of judgment. In the 11th year of the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Now, scholars tell us that this oracle came shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. But during the days of this prophecy, the leader of Egypt went by the name of Pharaoh Hophra. He ruled Egypt when the Babylonians brought down this nation. Here the prophet used descriptive language to picture how the Lord used the Babylonians to destroy the Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh's demise here is described as having his arms broken by the Lord. The Old Testament often used arm to describe the acts of a person or the strength of one. It's a part of the body through which a person acts, biblically. It is therefore a symbol of strength. And we note it is often used to describe the acts of the Lord. How many texts do you read about the strong arm of the Lord? A strong arm enables effective actions, while a broken arm renders a person helpless. Here the arms of Nebuchadnezzar are strengthened, but the arms of the Pharaoh have been broken. And while the Babylonians have in essence broken the power of Egypt, it is actually the Lord who breaks the arms of Pharaoh. We note that the Lord made the sword fall from Pharaoh's hand. In other words, the Lord has rendered Egypt powerless against the Babylonians. Their mighty chariots and many horses will not matter in the day the Lord strikes through His servant Nebuchadnezzar, reminding the reader and all who heed this word that one's military might and vast resources never matter when the Lord has turned His anger against a nation. Now, many would think today that I have been watching the news all week and reading the newspaper and selected this text for such a time as this, but this text has fell into our hands for such a time as this. And I know all are perhaps troubled by what is happening and what has more recently happened, but here's a good word for us to consider. It's a good word for the leaders of our land to read and remember that one's military might and vast economic resources do not matter when the Lord's anger has been turned against the nation. Nations rise and nations fall by the decree of God. And not only will He punish a nation by giving them wicked leaders, but He will use other nations. In this case, for Egypt, the pagan Babylonians will come and execute God's judgment against them. In the previous passage, Nebuchadnezzar is described, or was described, as the servant of the Lord. Now, he's a pagan king, ignorant of the fact that he has been summoned by God to execute God's judgment. But Nebuchadnezzar, just like all kings, are clay in the hands of the mighty potter, of the sovereign God. And he will be used to execute God's sovereign will. The Lord would use the ruler of the Babylonians for his services, and thus the text told us that the Lord would compensate him, not only for the destruction of the other nations, such as Tyre, but because of great expense was used to occupy Tyre, the Lord would give Egypt into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as compensation for execution of the Lord's will against the other nations. He's sovereign over the nations. Egypt's demise would serve as plunder for Nebuchadnezzar's actions against Tyre and other nations. This trumpets a truth for our nation and its leaders, though I doubt they're listening to little old me. But we certainly need to heed it ourselves because it is to us. It trumpets a truth for our nation and its leaders that we all should pray that they would heed, as we would heed. The Lord is sovereign over all nations. Our hope should never be in our military or economic strength. And it is high time for the United States of America and its leaders to humble themselves before the Lord and remember who it is that prospers a nation, who it is that preserves a nation. When the Lord sets His wrath upon a nation, there is no hope in anyone or anything other than the Lord Himself. Scholars tell us that Egypt was a superpower in that day, a mighty powerhouse during this time, perhaps rivaling Babylon, but they were soon to be replaced by the Babylonians, who would become the sole powerhouse of the region. Egypt's time had elapsed. They had led God's people astray. They had led them away from the Lord to trust in their chariots and their horses, their economic strength, and covenanted with Judah and turned around and knifed the people of God in the back when the people of God needed them most. Most assuredly, when a nation mistreats the people of God, why should that nation ever think that it would last? Most assuredly, when a nation mocks the things and the ways of God, they have no reason to think that they will last. When God has had enough, folks, a nation's downfall is sure. And I don't know if it's time for our downfall, but I'll tell you this. The trajectory of our ways and our leaders is giving clear indication that God's hand is upon us. His hand of anger. Not that we should be the most blessed or God's nation. God is not an American. But we have been blessed. And He has blessed us. And it's time for us to humble ourselves before Him. Humble ourselves before His face and seek Him and plead with Him to spare. Nevertheless, our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is not in our political leaders. Our hope is in Christ. So it's never time for a Christian to despair. It's never a time for a Christian to suffer gloom and doom because of a political downfall or strife, because we serve the God who is on the throne. We serve the Maker of heaven and earth. We serve the One who is appointed as sovereign King and judge over the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who put their hope and trust in Him have reason to be confident and have joy. Joy in their hearts. But such a time as this, it is appropriate for a text like this to be proclaimed before all. The gospel work is not about nation building, but God's word has a message to the nations. Humble yourself before Him and prepare to pay a devastating end when you mock His word and His people. Egypt will be devastated, and according to verse 26, as Egypt will be devastated, the remnant people of Egypt will, like the Judeans, be scattered, and they too will be exiled among the other nations under Babylonian rule. And we looked at that last week. However, all of this comes upon the nation of Egypt as they will eventually come to know through their demise that the Lord is God, that He rules heaven and earth. That is the essence of the fourth oracle. But then we look to the fifth oracle in chapter 31, verses 1 through 18. Ezekiel's illustration here describes the Pharaoh as a mighty cedar or cypress tree. He is described as a great tree that has been chopped down. Why has he been chopped down? Because the text says of his pride. His pride. You'll notice in your notes that there is a lot of talk in them about pride. And then when each of the oracles finish, you notice I put the text there, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. For humility is the call of the text. Pride is the warning from the text. And in four different oracles, we have this put a different way through a different illustration. Previously, we've looked at him as a crocodile who thought he was mighty among the natural animals of the world. Now, he's a cedar tree, and we'll return back to the animal life again, as you will see. But a cedar tree towering to the heavens. The description of this ruler is similar to that of the king of Tyre in the previous texts. The king of Tyre was described as a godlike person, the angelic cherub, like the guardian of Eden. The language here is to refer to the perception of the Egyptian pharaoh, the tree among trees, no other tree comparable to it, not even the trees within the garden. He is like a cedar of Lebanon, a tree of supernatural proportions. The description pictures a mighty tree in which its roots run deeply into the earth and its height stretches far into the heavens. Its great branches were large enough to provide shelter for the entire animal world. So this refers to how Egypt would lure the other nations to her. Its perceived might brought nations to treaty and give themselves to Egypt for promised protection. Having its roots stretching deeply into the earth, the tree was fed by deep springs around it. It was fed by great economic and military prosperity. As a result, the tree grew higher and higher than all of the other trees of the earth, providing shelter for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Commentator Ian Dugweed wrote this, quote, "In plain language, this meant Egypt became the greatest of nations, the overlord of all the nations. In fact, her greatness surpassed earthly proportions. Not even the trees of the jewel of original creation, Eden itself, could match Egypt's beauty. Here are echoes of the same exalted status attributed to the king of Tyre and also of the same fundamental sin, the sin of pride." End quote. Like the nation or the city nation of Tyre, pride precedes the fall from grace. You remember Tyre was a majestic ship, yet sank by the hand of God. Tyre's king was as glorious as the first man, even the guardian cherub of Eden. But like Adam and Lucifer who fell, Pharaoh's fall would be mighty as well. Previously, Pharaoh was described as a mighty crocodile of mythical proportions, but hunted down like an ordinary animal. Here now, Egypt is a great tree. As in the words of another commentator, quote, "This tree is about to meet the cosmic lumberjack's axe," end quote. It was the Lord who elevated Egypt. Verse 9, notice the personal pronoun, "I made it beautiful with abundant branches." But the tree considered its beauty something brought about by its own might. And so the Pharaoh became haughty and proud, and he found out that the Lord can just as easily bring this ruler down as he elevated. Verse 11, "I handed it over. I cast it aside." So Egypt would no longer provide protection for the people and other nations. It will fall, and the remnant of her branches will then only have birds and beasts rustling through its crisp remains. Egypt's doom will be like all other nations. It will meet their end, and like all other nations, faithless nations, Egypt was headed for the pit, that is the grave. Notice what Ezekiel writes in verse 14. "Therefore no other trees by the waters are ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. No other trees so well watered are ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death, for the earth below among mortal men with those who go down to Sheol," the pit. Ezekiel writes of Egypt's doom very descriptively and alludes to the impact it's going to have on the rest of the world. As it collapses, so those nations attached to the crocodile's scales, they too will collapse. When a mighty tree, those of you who have done any sort of timber work, when a mighty tree is cut down, you can hear it, perhaps even feel its impact. I've been hunting in the woods and a tree just get old and die, and even the rotten trees that get old and die, when they come crashing down, you can hear it from miles away. You're like, what on earth has happened? You can hear it fall, hear it come crashing through the limbs and branches of other trees and hit it and hear it crash to the ground. And then when you go look at the remnants, it looks as if a bomb was detonated. Ezekiel writes in verse 16, "I made the nations tremble at the sound of its fall when I brought it down to the grave with those who go down to the pit." This mighty tree, Egypt will be destroyed. And it will go down into the earth. Pharaoh will go down into the grave. And the text alludes to the fact that he will go even further than the grave. He will go into Sheol, and all the nations who were allied with Egypt will be sent to Sheol as well. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this place, but we'll just touch on it here. The text tells us that those nations who were not allied with Egypt and those surrounding nations, i.e. the trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were consoled by the fall of Egypt and her allies. But Egypt and those nations will go into the grave, to the pit, Sheol. And Sheol here would, as we'll see in another text, represents the underworld in ancient Old Testament ideology. It is the place of holding for dead souls after life, the holding place for the judged. We see it also described as a place for, note, the uncircumcised. That is, a place for unbelievers. This would not be the final place of eternal torment, but where the doomed are sent who will meet their eternal unpeaceful end. So the origins of the doctrine of hell are alluded to here, and we'll speak more about that in just a moment. While the doctrine of hell has not been fully developed in the Old Testament, here we find some of the beginning teachings. Few will refer to Ezekiel as they try to defend the doctrine of hell. Most simply stay in the New Testament, and understandably so, because it is fully developed and depicted by Jesus and New Testament authors. However, using language that is not familiar to modern readers and Gentile audiences, it is important to see from the Hebrew perspective some clues about the hereafter. This ancient audience well understood the universe to have three layers: the heavens, the earth, and the underworld, the netherworld, or underworld. It is not to be depicted like in Greek mythology or from other pagan religions. Ezekiel shows that the afterlife for the pagan, in this Hebrew perspective, was going to be unpleasant. It is a place in which the, quote, uncircumcised are sent. That is, those not in covenant faith with the Lord. In modern language, those not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers. It was the sin of all sins that sent Pharaoh there. And that is the essence of the text. While we can quibble about the nuances about this doctrine, what Sheol actually means, grave or beyond the grave, and I think it's pretty clear that it's beyond the grave, but it is picturesque language describing the fate, the eternal fate of this Pharaoh. But what set the trajectory, or what put him there, was of course this great sin of pride. And of course, it was the great sin of man, the sin of Adam, the sin of the fallen. Adam, original man, woman, the sin of pride, that they would be like God, knowing good from evil. It was the sin that brought Lucifer's fall. It was and is the sin that brings many rulers and people to swift destruction. So as we try to get implication from the text, what do we draw from it for our own practice of the faith? This serves as a great warning, again, for such a time as this. For what we've seen happening in the weeks and the world around us. Our political leaders are seeing what pride can do to a nation, are they not? Self-serving ambition in places of service will in fact prove very destructive. But not only does this go for the political world, it goes for religious leaders and pastors, that we have the audacity to use God-appointed service and callings for selfish ambition. This goes for all in the marketplace, to the workplace, to any place. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We may not view ourselves as a towering cedar or as a godlike figure among our neighbors, but if our egos, imagine this, if our egos were put on that giant jumbotron in the sky, what kind of pictures would come up if our egos were revealed? Honestly, we do act as if we are gods and goddesses, kings and queens, princes and princesses. Our culture today, more than ever, is growing with a self-centered egotism and attitude. It is where we have become so easily offended, often acting like spoiled brats who are never happy because we believe we deserve what we want, that we are in fact entitled to so much. And what do? When we do not get it? We punish, destroy, riot, loot, and kill. A culture that permeates with such selfish attitudes, as we see in this text, will swiftly come to its end. The church is not immune to such behavior. Preachers believe they deserve subservience from their congregants, while congregations demand their leadership to coddle them and be their whipping boys. If leaders and congregants cannot get what they want, they will work through the channels to destroy one another. Congregations will do what they can through their committees to get rid of their pastors, to fire them, or to force them to resign, while pastors will work to excommunicate those who get in the way of their agendas. In efforts to prove, if they prove unfruitful, what do? We will usually look to another flock, another church that we can infect and destroy. Let us walk humbly before our God and before one another. Humility is the sweet adornment of the faith, a great source of peace and stability for any society or nation. And as we look at the events of this past week, God help us. Listen to the Word of God again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus set the perfect pattern of humility. He showed us that the way to exaltation is through humiliation. So let us lead our world as the church by following the example of Christ. You see, pride has no place in the church. May the Lord use us to mercifully allow this attitude demonstrated in our own lives to bleed into our society. That is the essence of the fifth oracle. And we come to the sixth oracle. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 16. What do we see? A lion and a crocodile. This oracle returns to the image of Pharaoh, as we've already seen him as a crocodile. However, this time the image is combined with that of a lion. And then the additional difference in this image is that the emphasis is more on the natural aspect of the imagery than before, than the supernatural elements that we saw in chapter 29, now more natural elements. What is the essence of, or how should we interpret this imagery? Well, the lion and the crocodile, for those of you who like nature, find that they are the two of the mightiest of beasts, one on the land and one in the water. The lion and the crocodile are two mighty beasts who in the natural world have few rivals, if any. The lion being the king of the jungle and the crocodile the king of the river. So the imagery plays on this idea where the lion is supreme among the nations. And the lion here represents Pharaoh, Pharaoh of Egypt. He, like the crocodile, can brew up disturbances as he attacks other animals, and the crocodile lying on the banks of the deep to come out of the water instantly to grab its prey. And as we see in the description of the text, my, how it can disturb the waters as it thrashes around and kills its prey. The stomping around in the river, making the waters muddy and foul, perhaps allude to the ability to make war and to bring ruin upon the nations that Egypt has attacked. But notice the text says, like in the previous text, the great hunter returns. The great hunter is the Lord. Previously, he put hooks into the jaws of the crocodile to slay it. Here, he casts nets to capture and kill both the lion and the crocodile. This was a typical way hunters caught such wild beasts in this ancient day. The capture is for the same result, to slay these animals and then to leave the remains in the field after they have been dressed. Those of you who hunt deer, we kind of do the same thing. After we have killed the deer, we drag it out into the field, cut it open, and field dress it. I teach the boys, when we field dress the deer, we take it out in the open field. Why? Because it gives opportunity for the scavengers to see it, to smell it, to smell the rot. God's garbage cans. They come in and clean it up, not there for more than 24 hours. Cleaned up. Here's the idea. The hunter captures the lion and the crocodile, drags it out of the field, dresses it down, leaves the remains for the scavengers of the earth out in the open field so they can see it and smell the rot. Exposure. Destruction. The great hunter has dressed the crocodile down as well as the lion and brought in the scavengers, these other nations who come in to destroy it, to clean it up. The scale of the spread of the remains is extended in the text. The scattering of the remains is explained in mythical proportions. The body of Pharaoh, the lion and the crocodile, will be strewn on the mountaintops and will fill in the valleys. His blood is enough to fill the streams and the rivers of the land. It's a mess. And then the Lord describes the destruction in cosmic darkness. You look at that in chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Here the darkness coincides with universal mourning, lamentation. Now, it is not literally that at the death of the Pharaoh, such celestial phenomenon occur, like the darkening of the sun and moon and the stars. Did that literally happen when Pharaoh died? No. There's a bit of apocalyptic language here. You'll see that used similarly in other passages used to describe terrible destruction or an advent of God, like in Joel chapter 2, that was fulfilled according to Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2, and so forth. When the Holy Spirit broke out and began to convert people, and he says this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, where Joel described in that day the sun would be darkened and so forth, all the smoke bellowing from the earth. That's apocalyptic imagery. We know that those things did not literally happen, but it's described in allegorical ways and metaphorical ways of an advent, of a coming down of God. But it's also used to describe an advent of God coming by way of destruction. And God has landed upon the Pharaoh and destroyed him. And this coming of God's judgment is described in apocalyptic imagery. These things. So when you read those type of sections in Scripture, some people want to automatically say, well, those kind of things, those celestial phenomena are going to happen. We have the same kind of language written in the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic imagery, not to be taken literally. So perhaps, as well here, there is a return to what happened in the days of the plagues when Egypt suffered literal darkness. That was literal there. Something, a great sign to show God's anger towards Egypt in those days for not letting the Hebrew slaves go. Here, though, not a literal event, apocalyptic imagery, a plague of darkness marks the return of the terror of the Lord. Pharaoh's death will be by the hand the arrival of God. It will be a day of darkness, which is coming for Egypt. The land will be destroyed, and the mighty Pharaoh will be slain. And then in the succeeding verses, verses 9 and 10, all the leaders, princes and kings of Egypt, and all the Egyptian regions and surrounding nations, all the people of the land will fear and tremble for their very lives. No one will avoid the destruction coming from the sword of the Lord. As they watch the sword strike Egypt, they know it's coming for them. And we know the Babylonians came and wiped out the region. All of them will experience it, from the greatest to the least. The instrument of execution, the bearer of the Lord's sword, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 13 through 15. All Egypt's multitude will perish. I will destroy all its beasts from beside many waters, and no foot of man shall trouble them anymore, nor shall the hooves of beasts trouble them. Then I will make their waters clear and cause their rivers to run like oil. This is to show how Pharaoh is going to be humbled, as well as all the people of the land. Verse 12, the pride of Egypt shall be brought to ruin. The pride of Egypt shall be brought to ruin. The great crocodile will no longer thrash around in the water, seizing its prey. That is, the Pharaoh will no longer rule. No man will enjoy what the Nile offers. No more hunting. No more men. The people of the land are ruined. Why? Because God is determined that Egypt and these nations will recognize the sovereign God has come to destroy them. He will make the land desolate. His word is sovereign over their fate as well. And this will happen, and they must wait for the execution of it. They will be destroyed and sent to Sheol. And though the implication in this passage has already been touched on, as we have considered implications from previous passages, notice that it is re-emphasized here. The Lord, again, sovereign over the nations. The Lord's sovereignty over the nations is emphasized here to once again address the pride of the leaders, the pride of the peoples. Dr. Daniel Block writes this, quote, "This oracle warns readers of every age against the pride and pomp with which humans celebrate their own magnificence. Humans who imagine themselves as noble masters of their own destiny are monsters in the eyes of God. If he was able to vanquish the mythical monster, surely no human can evade his judgment. He who turned the lights on in the heavens in the first place is able to turn them off at will. And if he exercises such control over the great luminaries in the sky, surely he is able, at the snap of his finger, to snuff out the light of mortals." End quote. Skipping down, Dr. Block also writes this, quote, "The God of the Bible is Lord over individuals and Lord over human history. The rise and fall of nations may appear to be attributed to charismatic and gifted leaders, but behind all international movements, one must acknowledge the supreme hand of the Lord, who alone fixes the times and seasons of their lives, sets the limits to their conduct, determines the nature of their downfall, appoints the agents of judgment, and in the process accomplishes his goal, the universal recognition of his power and his person." End quote. Again, this is a word to all of us. As we look over the events of the past weeks, perhaps we're tempted to wring our hands and worry about the growing chaos and instability of our society. Again, God is on the throne. Nations are clay in the hands of the sovereign potter. Now listen, people may not bow the knee to him right now, but as we have already considered multiple times, all will one day know that he is the Lord. As we've already read, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What will it be for our nation? We know this, that there will be no lasting peace or calm, certainly until the Prince of Peace comes. But there will be no lasting calm in our land right now until our political leaders swallow their pride, lose their desire to dominate and destroy their opposition, and humble themselves before one another. It is unlikely that they will universally bow the knee and humble themselves before the Lord and recognize him as God as they ought in this life. It is unlikely. But if they do not start exercising some humility towards one another, we are doomed as a society. But for the people of God, let us show the way by continually humbling ourselves before our God and before one another. Grace family, no place for pride in this church as we humble ourselves before each other. But at the same time, let's pray for a genuine desire to sweep across our land in the church, a genuine desire that would create a renewed interest in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. That the church would stop playing the game of putting hope in political enterprise and put their hope solely in the Lord Jesus. Churches today think that working for the kingdom is promoting their political candidate and political party. And we've already talked ad nauseum about that. We need to do our civic duties, but pray for our leadership and submit to governing authority and stop looking to the gospel as a tool for nation building. It's the tool, God's way, for kingdom building. And know this for sure, hubris is foul before God. What is that? We see through this passage that God brought nations who were so filled with pride to their own ruin. What of the pride in our own nation? If the Lord puts the sword to the neck of the United States, destruction may not come through an assault from a foreign adversary, but perhaps through self-implosion. The great sin of pride could be used against us and turned upon us. The desire to destroy and dominate the political competition could be igniting a civil disruption that could bring our nation to its knees. And we could become another Humpty Dumpty to come crashing down off our great wall of power while having some of the smartest minds, wealthiest resources, and greatest of militaries, but none of which will be able to put the broken pieces of our society back together again. Let us humble ourselves before our Lord and look to Him and trust in Him. That's the essence of the sixth oracle. And then we come to the final oracle, the seventh oracle, the underworld. Chapter 32, verses 17 through 32. This is the final oracle of the passage, the final word pertaining to the oracles of judgment against the surrounding nations. And you can take a deep breath and say, finally, finally we're there. Ezekiel gets a comprehensive tour of the underworld, which is going to be Egypt's new home. Six nations are already there: Assyria, Elam, Meshech Tubal, Edom, the princes of the north, and Sidon. Egypt is the climactic and completing seventh nation of the underworld. This oracle draws out and expands the earlier announcement made in chapter 31, 17 and 18, which introduced Egypt's descent into Sheol and the company Egypt would keep there. Here the picture is to be put in more graphic detail. Egypt is put there again with the uncircumcised, that is, all the other unbelieving nations who fell by the sword. And though all of these other nations were once mighty and had ministered a reign of terror while they lived, now they bear the reproach for their iniquity. They have been thrown into the pit. It's called Sheol, signifying a place of punishment. In those days, they would dig out a pit and throw the criminals into to be stoned, a place of punishment. Here it's the great eternal pit of God in which He throws criminals into to be judged by His own hand. Pit. The idea is that this once great nation, Egypt, that spread terror in the land because of its mighty military prowess and economic stability, now has been thrown into the pit. And the essence of the text here is that Egypt has become an equal to everybody else. Egypt has become a nobody, receiving the same judgment that everybody else receives. This once mighty powerhouse is just another nation in the pit. Egypt is no longer the big dog anymore, but among the nations shoulder to shoulder, no longer towering over the nations like a mighty cedar. R.C. Sproul writes this of the text, and I quote, "This proud empire has become just one more among many states that preceded her in the vast burial chamber where the dead have but a shadowy and joyless existence." End quote. Now this oracle goes beyond the ruin that the nation would suffer on earth. It would further Egypt's humiliation to illustrate its further shame in the afterlife. This reminds the reader that one's deeds on earth will echo into eternity. It reminds us of the coming judgment. Men and women will give an account for their deeds. The great judge will indeed bring all before Him, and they will truly know that He is the Lord. Again, in our acknowledgement of who He is, folks, we will either bow the knee today and recognize the Lord Jesus as Lord in our salvation, or we will do it then in our damnation. And while there are multiple warnings against the pride of nations, the text here can end with a plea for the unbeliever to bow the knee now and recognize the Lord Jesus, that you would repent of your sin and believe on Him to escape the pit. This place that in this context serves as a prelude to hell. It reminds us that judgment for the unbeliever is indeed coming. Sheol reminds us of the vast eternal vault into which God will throw the damned. Because of our sin, we all deserve it. But God in His mercy has made a way to escape His wrath. And we know that to be through the Lord Jesus. And there's a good place to end. The Lord Jesus is on the throne, and God has given Him all authority either to spare one from the pit or to throw one into the pit. God has appointed Him as sovereign judge, the one before whom we must all tremble. He is the one to whom we must look to in hope. But we must come to Him on His terms if we would be spared from the pit. So we look to the Lord Jesus and live. Four ending oracles. Warning of the pride of men. Calling for all to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. humble himself in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus. And as we demonstrate and live it out in the land of the living, from the greatest to the smallest, beginning in the church house, as we submit and humble ourselves before our God in worship, humble ourselves as we walk with one another, demonstrating it before a godless society, a society filled with pride, to show them that hope can only be in the Lord Jesus. And when people hope in the Lord Jesus, everybody benefits, because humility fills the heart. Service, gratitude. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.